3 in the series on the Second Coming, delivered at the Berean Bible Fellowship in Phoenix, Arizona by Arthur C. Lamborn.
What we want to do this morning is to continue our study in the Second Coming of the Lord. And last week we were in the 24th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And although we did not deal with it in detail, yet we studied it sufficiently to see that Christ had very definitely tied up all the events that were predicted in that chapter with the Old Testament. For there were several Old Testament references that we turned to, showing that this had to do with Israel according to the flesh. Now I say there is much in that chapter that we did not discuss because of detail. And so this morning we're going to go into the Acts of the Apostles to look at the references there with regard to this same subject, the Second Coming. Now what we have to do this morning and in the days to come is not only to look at these references but to place them with regard to the different aspects of His coming. So the first reference that I have for you is chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6. It's a familiar passage, but for fear that we might have someone here that does not know the background too well, we'll have to just go back a little. But first of all, let's see what the question is. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now this question was asked when Jesus, having risen from the dead, appeared to them in the upper room and spoke to them concerning the things of the kingdom, those things that were in fulfillment of events that had happened and some of the things that were yet to happen. And so if we have the time, we could go back into Luke 24 and study in detail some of the things, but all that we need to do, instead of going back there, is to read verse 3 of Acts 1. That will tell us. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now just what those things were that pertain to the kingdom of God is told you in the 24th chapter of Luke, beginning with verse 32 on. And we'll not go into that, but it was concerning himself. Now then, as a result of those 40 days of teaching, we have this. They come to him with but one question. One question. And that's the question that we have in verse 6. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to whom? So it's not to the church. It's to Israel. Now the second thing that you'll notice here, they're talking not about commencing something new, but restoring something which must be something old. It's a restoration that they're calling for, and this is in line or in harmony with the teaching of Luke 24. As a result of those 40 days, they have but one question, when is it going to happen? Is this it? Is this the time? They had no way of knowing, for the time element had not been given to them. As a matter of fact, you remember in Matthew 24, we noticed that the hour, no man knoweth. And so it was futile to look for it in Matthew 24. Now here they're asking, when is it going to be? Is this it? And Jesus answered them, as we see in verse 7. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now, many teachers have seen in this a rebuke to the disciples because they should have understood that Jesus was now about to establish his church. And this was a rebuke, but I do not see it so. And I think subsequent events prove that to be the point, that this is still to do with the kingdom. Now, the restoration of the kingdom has to do with the return of the Lord. When he comes back, he will restore. So here is a reference to the second coming. But as far as we've gone, we see that it's still linked up with Israel, the Old Testament predictions, and the fact that this Christ who came, who was crucified, buried, and rose again, and now is in their midst, is the one that is going to do all this. Now let's turn over to chapter 111, chapter 1 again, verse 11. Oh, by the way, just in case somebody think I'm overlooking it, in verse 7 he goes on and says, "But ye shall receive power, the Holy Ghost coming upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Now I do wish that everyone could understand that Pentecost is nothing more or less than a fulfillment of this passage. And all that was predicted here was that ye shall receive, what? Power to become witnesses. Now, if people would understand that all the glamour and the mistranslations and misinterpretations concerning Pentecost would die away. Pentecost, as we know, is a Jewish feast and falls into its place amongst the feasts of the Jews. And that's why it is that Jesus said what he did. This was to be the place where they should receive power, or the time rather, at Pentecost in Jerusalem, to go forth and witness unto his resurrection. Now then, verse 11. We know that how after this verse that we've just read, Jesus was taken up out of their sight. And then in verse 10, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Well, now that's definitely a second coming reference, isn't it? Can't make anything else out of it but that he's coming back, and he's coming back in exactly the same way as he went, to the same people that he left, accompanied by the same manifestation. What was that? Here were two angels who had come to tell these men about him, and we know that in his return angels will accompany him also. We also know that he's coming back to the same spot, for Zechariah tells us that his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and that's where he was standing when he left them. Now then, the point is 1:11 anything new? Is there anything new here as to what he is to do when he comes back? Well, I've already told you he's coming back to the same people here upon earth. His feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives, so it must again be tied up with Zechariah and all the predictions concerning the kingdom. So here, as far as we've gone, we see nothing new, simply further incidents recorded. Now then, in chapter 2, we have Pentecost. Now, we should get something new if we're going to have an aspect here of the church and the second coming of Christ related to the church. It should begin to appear after Acts 2. Now we're going to find out whether that be so. Now rather than read through every chapter and verse, I'm just going to ask you to turn to chapter 3, where we get another reference to the coming of the Lord. Chapter 3, verses 20 to 26. Now the background of this particular message is the healing of the lame man at the gate of the temple. And the message actually begins way back in verse 12, and you'll notice in verse 12 that he addresses whom?
Peter.
Huh?
Ye men of Israel.
Peter is amongst them, but it's ye men of Israel. It's Peter that's doing the addressing, rather, and he says, ye men of Israel. And then if you go down to verse 13, it's the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers. Is that a title that is given to God in the church period, the church which is his body? Is he ever called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the church age? Not that I know of. So we want to watch that, because this is a point of distinction. Peter is speaking to the men of Israel who had as their God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. So we know to whom he's speaking here. Now then, as you go down to verse 19, look at verse 18, there's something interesting just shown up there. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Now then, he has taken them up to the crucifixion here. That Christ should suffer, and he hath so fulfilled all those predictions concerning that. Now then, you say, why did he end there? Well, go back and you'll find that in verse 15, he speaks of the suffering of Christ. You have killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath what? Raised from the dead, whereof what? Well, now that's a fulfillment of Acts 1:8, isn't it? Ye shall receive power, ye shall become my witnesses. Here they are witnessing. Now, he has witnessed to the resurrection of the Lord, speaking of his suffering, because that is the aspect that none of the Jews understood, apparently, that Christ should suffer. If you went back to Luke 24, you'd find that he talked to the men on the way to Emmaus, did he not? And what did he say to them? As a result of their conversation with Jesus, in which they revealed how that Jesus had died and they were on their way home, because things were at an end as far as they were concerned. They did casually remark that that morning there had been rumors that he had risen from among the dead, but apparently no one believed it. So Jesus said, O fools and slow of heart, to believe what? All that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered and then to enter into his glory? And so he goes on in all the scriptures expounding the things concerning himself. So here in verse 7:18, he brings in this matter of Christ's suffering because it was predicted. Now, because he has been raised from the dead, what? Verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Now, is that a reference to the second coming? Well, let me put it this way. Is it a reference to his coming back again to earth? Most certainly it is. Now, you'll notice there's some things associated with this. First of all, you'll notice that repentance is demanded or called for. And they were to be converted, and then their sins would be blotted out. Then, what? When? Now, isn't that word when a time word? Doesn't it have to do with time? When you are converted, then I'll come. All these times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Is that right? Or how do you read it? In other words, upon the conversion of Israel, which will result from their repentance, what's going to happen? Well, let's read it again. Verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, in order that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you. Upon their repentance, what would happen?
The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven.
All right, Acts 1:11 again. Now then, is that what other scriptures predict? Doesn't Zechariah talk about that day when they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as for an only son, and they will repent? Zechariah speaks of it. Yes, definitely the nation. So here we've got this associated with the idea of his return, that it will be contingent upon the repentance of Israel. Now we know from studies of other scripture that a lot of things are going to happen before that, but he will not come again until the nation repents. So we're dealing with Israel still. Now notice further in verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the what? Restitution. Well, that word restitution is exactly the same in the original as restoration. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom? Now he's saying, Peter is saying here, that upon repentance, the times of restoration or the restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of what? All his holy prophets since the world began. That's no secret then. It's in the Old Testament. It was promised them. Times of restoration. And then he goes on to speak of Moses along that line. But just for a moment, I'm going to ask you to turn back to Joel chapter 2, the second chapter of Joel. Now then, we all know that on the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes from Joel. Could you give me the chapter and verse that he quotes? 2:28-32. Now then, is it an accident or is it intentional, do you think, that in verse 25 of chapter 22, what do you get? I will restore. And the figure of speech used there of the years that the locust has eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you, is simply an illustration that has spoken of the devastation that has come upon Israel or will come upon them. But the time will come when what? I will restore. Now then, when you quote Joel 2:28 and see the fulfillment of it in Acts 2, did you have a real 100% fulfillment of Acts of Joel 2? Did you? It was a partial fulfillment. You read through Acts Joel 2:28 and even Acts 2, and you'll find that there are some things spoken of there that didn't take place at Pentecost. What didn't take place? Let's look at verse 19 of chapter 2 of Acts. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood before that great and what? Notable day of the Lord shall come. So those things didn't happen then, so the notable day of the Lord didn't take place at Pentecost, as we call it. It's future. Now then, here in chapter 3, he is speaking still of the restoration of Israel. So chapter 3, 19 through to 26, has to do with the second coming of the Lord to the earth for his people Israel. Now, as we go along, remember the traditional teaching is that the church, which is his body, began at Acts 2. And yet in Acts 3, you have Israel and the kingdom still in view. All right, now let's go to something else. Chapter 10 and verse 42. Chapter 10, verse 42. Now, there's a veiled reference here, so I'm just going to include it with another, and then we'll tie it in. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. You say, where's the second coming in that? Well, it's here. When he judges the quick and the dead. When's that going to be? At his appearing. Now let's go to another verse. Chapter 17, verse 31. Chapter 17 and verse 31. Now here we've got a different speaker. So far we've had Peter. Now in chapter 17, we have Paul. And he's on Mars Hill, and he's speaking to those who want to know what this babbler is talking about. And so he says in verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. All right, so there's a judgment coming, and the Lord is to be the judge. Now in chapter 25 of Matthew, what do you have? What do you have in chapter 25?
Destruction of the temple in 70 AD.
No, that's in 24. 25 is the parable of the virgins, and that is followed by the judgment of the nations, isn't it? The sheep and the goats that are separated. So there it is. That's the judgment of the nations, not of individuals, but of the nations. Now then, I brought that in because Peter and Paul speak of this day of judgment. Now let's slip back to Acts 7. Acts 7. Acts 7 is the arrest and the trial and the murder of Stephen. So we're going to have a little out of Stephen's message here. First of all, 7:13. Chapter 7 of Acts, verse 13. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. The second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren. I'm sure you're all familiar with that, aren't you? The first time the brethren came down to get corn in Egypt, Joseph recognized them, but they did not know him. When Jesus came the first time, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They did not recognize him. Now then, the second time the brethren came down to Joseph for bread, what? Joseph made himself known to them. The second time. Now wait a minute. Let's turn to verse 35. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who may be a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. In other words, Stephen is saying the same thing happened with Moses as with Joseph. The first time Moses made himself known to his brethren, do you remember the incident? He killed an Egyptian because he was brutally treating an Israelite. The next day he saw two Hebrews fighting, and this question came up. You're going to do the same with me? Who do you suppose said that? I don't know whether you've ever thought of this. These two Hebrews are fighting, and one of them says to Moses, are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian yesterday? Which one was it you suppose that said that? I think I know. I think it was the fellow that was in the wrong. He didn't do any killing, but he was the fellow that started the fight. He was in the wrong because the other fellow wouldn't have said just a thing like that. He would have taken Moses to be a deliverer. The other fellow took issue. And he said, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Now, isn't it interesting then when Stephen, and do you believe that he was speaking by the Holy Spirit? Well, now, will you notice what he says then in verse 35? This Moses, whom he refused. Because it was only one man in in this event that he refused Moses. But here you'll notice this man has become a representative of the nation whom they refused. So this man is simply voicing the sentiments of many more. And so it's spoken of the nation. Now then, the same did God send to be a ruler. Well, when was that? Wasn't that the second time Moses came back? So you see, twice from their own history, Stephen has brought forth testimony to the fact that the first time they've rejected people, and now they've rejected Christ, but he's coming back again. Now there is the allusion in that, you see, to Christ's second coming. And I don't think that these charges were lost upon these people, because they took him out and stoned him. Now then, we've looked at 10:42 and 17:31, but we spoke about judgment, so I'm going to ask you to look at Revelation 11 for a moment. Revelation 11, verse 15. Now, we've seen this before, but I'm becoming more and more intrigued with this seventh trumpet in regard to the second coming. Verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven. Now then, if you say, I don't see any thought of a trumpet there. Well, the original says, and the seventh angel trumpeted in the original. He trumpeted. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, that's the seventh trumpet. Now, then, if you go down through, we won't read all the verses, but just take verse 18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward to thy servants the prophets and to the saints, and them that fear thy name small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Is that judgment? Is that judgment? When does it take place? Well, it tells you, doesn't it? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and Christ. Now, John is seeing this thing happen in vision, I know. But when that statement of the seventh angel goes forth, then evidently Christ will come and the judgment of the nations will be set up. So that's what Peter and Paul were undoubtedly referring to in Acts, as we saw a little while ago, because there's been no fresh revelation. Now then, we come to Acts 28. Acts 28. This is the last reference in the book of the Acts to the second coming. Now, I think it's important, and I hadn't noticed this before, but I want to point it out to you, see what you think about it. And that is, in verse 17 of Acts 28, Paul is in Rome. He didn't expect to reach Rome in this way. He wanted to go to Rome because he said so in his letter to them. In the letter to the Romans, he wanted to go and visit the church. Now he has come as a prisoner. He appealed to Caesar, you remember, in Acts 20 or thereabouts. And now in Acts 28, he's at Rome. And you find in verse 16, and when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. What's that? Well, I thought he would have called the church together. He said he wanted to see the church, and then somebody goes and pipes up and said it was to the Jew first. Well, you're absolutely right, because here it is, to the Jew first. Now then, what? And when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had ought to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you. Nothing about a church here. Now what's the next clause? Because that for the hope of the church I am bound with this chain. Is that so? Well, it isn't in my Bible. I put it there. It says, for the hope of whom? Israel am I bound with this chain. Well, what was the hope of Israel, pray? The kingdom. And there would be no kingdom until there was a king. And who was the king? All right. So that's the hope of Israel. And at the end of the Acts, that is still the hope of whom? Now you want to watch it. The hope of whom? These Jews that he called together, who were they? They were the rulers of the synagogue or of the synagogues in Rome. They were Israel after the flesh. Now, I want you to notice something else. Will you go back? I forgot to mention this in Acts 17. There is a reference in Acts 17 that we should have noticed. It gives us a clue. This is not the same event that we spoke about a little while ago. This is earlier, and this is what happened. Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Well, who was doing the preaching then? Go back to verse 4. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not moved with envy, stirred up the people. And so it was that they said this. But will you notice what Paul must have been preaching? What was he preaching? And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another. Well, what's the king to do with? Nothing but a kingdom, surely. So here again, there is a hint as to the aspect that was preached in the synagogues at that period. So we come back to Acts 28, and we find that Paul said he was bound for the hope of Israel. Now, when you turn over to Ephesians 3, we'll do that just quickly, just to make a contrast here. Ephesians 3:1. What do we get? For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. For whom? Nothing at all to do with the Jews now. It's to you Gentiles. Now, was Paul a prisoner of Rome at this time? Yes, he was. Rome still had their hand upon him. Yet he refuses to acknowledge Rome as the one to whom he has any debt at all. He is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. But back in chapter 28, he said he was a prisoner bound for the hope of Israel. So that was something to remember, that he had called the church. No, he had called the synagogue rulers of the nation of Israel. Scattered, it's true. But he had called them as representative of the nation and told them these things. Now, there's one thing more that I want to look at before we leave this. Verse 21. And they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee, or any evil thing of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Now, what does he call Paul's preaching and those that followed Paul? What did he call them? A sect. Now, what is a sect? Anybody agree with that? A small company of people that believe something different.
I presume you mean from the main body. Is that true? Is that a good definition, or can you give me another one? What is a sect? Well, a sect is not a religion, is it? It is an offshoot of some form of worship or belief. It's an offshoot. Now, you have in the Acts of the Apostles the sect of the Pharisees. You have mentioned the sect of the Sadducees. And you have mentioned the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, what were all they? They were what? Sects of what? Judaism. All right, now then, here is a new sect that's come into being, and everywhere it is spoken against. Well, now, if it had been the church, I don't think that language would have been appropriate at all. Anything?
Didn't the Pharisees and the Sadducees fellowship together, though, in the temple?
Yes. Well, they were like a lot of fundamentalists. You see, the Pharisees were the fundamentalists, and the Sadducees were the fellows that didn't believe in the resurrection. They seemed to get along together when it came to condemning Christ. There's something to think about there. The modernists and the fundamentalists can get along together sometimes. You better watch it. But you see, they were just sects or offshoots of Judaism. Now, at the end of the Acts period, after about 30 to 35 years of preaching after the day of Pentecost, all that you can say of Paul's preaching is that it is a sect of Judaism. Well, that doesn't look very much to me as if the church began at Pentecost. Because if news had traveled, because it says here this sect is everywhere spoken against, if there had been such a radical change as is intimated by the church beginning at Pentecost, they would have heard about that too. But they didn't. Well, now, just by way of confirmation, I don't want to go too much into the epistles of the Acts period, but I do want to take you to Romans 15 for the reason that I'll give you in a moment. I think it's Romans 15. Yes. Romans 15. Now, before we give you the verse, I want to remind you that Romans was the last letter that Paul wrote during the Acts period. Just before he was arrested in Jerusalem, sometime before, he must have written this epistle because he had no opportunity later on to do it, as far as we can understand. However, what we're interested in is the fact that he did write it before Acts 28, and it was the last letter that he wrote. We know that, without going too much into the detail of actual dates. Now then, in this last letter, and almost at the end of this letter, this is what he said. He is talking about the Gentile being included in this gospel of salvation. Now then, verse 8, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." Now, that's the first thing that he has to say about the Lord's coming. He came to do what? Confirm the promises made to the fathers. Now, secondly, "and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles," what? "With his people." And again, "praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign," what? "Over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles," well, there's a better word than trust here. It means trust, but the proper translation is hope, and I'll tell you why we should read it that way. Now listen, verse 12 again. "And again Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now, the God of that hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing." You see, the two are connected. Now, what is the hope of the Gentiles at that time? Christ, the head of the body, or Christ that shall reign over the Gentiles as the son of Jesse? Which is it? Well, it says distinctly here that the aspect of Christ's return, as far as the Gentiles were concerned in Romans, is that he shall reign over the Gentiles. Well, that again is a kingdom aspect. Now, how are you going to understand these Gentiles that are mentioned here? You must not forget that we have passed by Romans 11. And Romans 11 told us definitely that the Gentile was included for what purpose? To provoke them to jealousy. So, we've got to remember that when we come to this verse, and we're still dealing with the nation here, and the Gentiles that came in, almost as we would say, by sufferance. It was for the purpose of provoking Israel to jealousy. Now then, the point of the matter is this, that the Gentile, as we have seen from Paul, I think it's about four different quotes he gives here from the Old Testament, showing that it was a part of God's plan revealed in the Old Testament that the Gentile should be saved. That was no secret. Now, I want to emphasize this because there is so much confusion over our position, because people identify the gospel salvation with the teaching of the church, which is his body. They see no distinction between the two. There is a tremendous distinction. And it's this, that God's saved people are not all going to occupy the same place. Is that right? Salvation is a wonderful term, and it's all embracing. People were saved in the Old Testament. Do you believe that David was a saved man? Do you believe that Abraham was a saved man? If you don't, then I don't think you are. Because you have to be saved exactly the same way that Abraham was. And how was Abraham saved? We've had it in Romans, haven't we, that he was justified by faith before the law was given. The law didn't come until Moses. He was saved by faith before he was circumcised, and his circumcision was a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. So, but is Abraham going to occupy the far above all heavens position? He's got another hope coming. Not another guess, there's no guess about it. He's a hope. And the hope is that he saw the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now that we'll have to go into next week, because something happened in this Acts period to change the picture a little with regard to the second coming. We get some truths mentioned here that are a development and will begin to move into other aspects of the second coming of our Lord. As far as we've gone so up to this moment, it has been to do with the establishing of a kingdom upon earth, fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies, but what I want to say next week will not be found in the Old Testament. And I'm not going to talk about the church, which is his body, at least not in the first part. So there's something for you to think about. And I would suggest as a clue that you read 1 Thessalonians 4 again, because you never have read it before, but you read it again. And 1 Corinthians 15 and see what you come up with. Because we've got to put those references in a place, and I want to find out where the proper place is, don't you? You don't? Well, I do, because I want to know whether I'm going to be in that group or some other group. It affects me and it affects you. I know I'm not going to be in the first group, that's settled. But how about 1 Thessalonians 4:17? Next week we'll take that matter up. Shall we bow our hearts and pray? Our Heavenly Father, bless, we pray thee, this thy word to our hearts this morning. Give us a clear understanding of these events as they are related to each other and all of it to us. And we'll give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.